verses 1 through 2 from the English Standard Version. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Hello. Good morning, everybody. How are you doing on this fine, warm morning? Normally, at our house, we don't necessarily sleep with the air cons on. And when I woke up this morning, I turned the aircon on straight away. It was very humid this morning. My name's Nico, if you don't know me, and I will be bringing the word to you this morning. Join with me as we go to God in prayer. Lord, we just come before you and recognize who you are. God, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, our only hope, but the only hope we would ever want. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that your gospel is the power of God, your power unto salvation. I pray this morning, Lord, that you speak, that my words fade into the background, and that your word reigns true. Holy Spirit, I pray you speak through me. I pray that you let dead men come alive and people with blind eyes see. I pray for those who know you, I pray that they can walk out knowing you 10 times as much. Speak through me, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Weddings. Who here loves weddings? No, they're just such wonderful occasions. I was invited to a wedding recently back in Australia. It was the ultimate picturesque wedding. Instagram would be proud. It was in the middle of a pine forest, and it had vintage chairs, a perfectly handcrafted wedding arch. The groom had picked out the perfect tux. It even had this special bow tie to match. The moment all the guests had been waiting for began, and the bride began to walk down the aisle of the pine forest floor in time to the music crafted to the soundtrack of that very moment. Everyone in attendance gasped and held back their tears. There were the vows, the first kiss, the first communion, the introduction of husband and wife, the well-catered and intimate reception, the romantic first dance. As this grand event and occasion came to an end, the happy couple were leaving now hand in hand and to begin their new life together. Isn't that just amazing? Many of us have seen this happen many a times. But now, what if this day had ended differently? It didn't end up this way. Rather, the overjoyed and tired newlyweds wave their final goodbyes to the guests, start walking towards the car park, but they start heading in different directions. One starts heading in the car park, looking for their car over here. The other one heading over there into the car park. They get in separate cars. They drive to separate locations. They go to separate houses. They sleep in different beds. And then they wake up the next day like nothing had ever happened. Wouldn't that be a strange ending to a wedding? Be rather odd, wouldn't it? See, we see something similar with the gospel. See, salvation is a beautiful thing. The more we understand it, the more we are amazed by it. But just like getting married, it is much more than a romantic occasion or union. Marriage results in many changes in the newlyweds' lives. So we see the same with Christians. Jesus not only saves us, but he also changes everything and every part of our life. This morning I am preaching from Romans chapter 8, verses 1. No, not chapter 8. I take that back. That would be a good sermon. I'm preaching from Romans 12, 1 to 8. And so we see in Romans 12, for the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul unpacks the depths of the gospel for his original recipients and for us today. He does this in such a way that at the end of the 11 chapters of Romans, we are left mesmerized. Let me show you something. In chapter 1 to 3, we see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are in need of salvation. In chapter 3 to 5, we see that righteousness is by faith, not by our own works, not by the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, by his saving work. Chapter 6 to 7 shows us that we are dead in sin, but we are alive in Christ. Chapter 8 shows us that the Spirit of Christ lives in us and helps us to put death to that sin, and that we are heirs with Christ, adopted as his children, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Chapter 9 to 10 shows us that our God is sovereign over all things. And chapter 11 ends with a beautiful doxology that you've heard read many times. All the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him are to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But just when you think that Paul's finished, chapter 12 begins with the opening line, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, basically saying that in the light of the grace of God, now these are the practical implications of everything I just said. Let me read that to you. Romans chapter 12, 1 to 8 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, you're not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, as the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. See, Paul in this passage appeals to us in light of the mercies of God, to the reality that the gospel has changed everything. This passage outlines what some of the major changes are and shows us that the grace of God has indeed changed every aspect of our lives. See, my first point this morning is that the gospel changes what we do, and it completely transforms how we think. See, in verse 1, Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God, you may ask? The mercies of God are the very act of the Father. Rather than pouring out his wrath upon us, he sends his Son in our place to pay the price we could not pay, as an absolute act of mercy, as the free gift of salvation. By this great work of salvation, Paul appeals to us. There is nothing more comparable as a driving force to compel us towards action than this. Paul, definitely in this situation here, has the upper hand. He certainly has our attention. He does not just want us to understand or appreciate the gospel, but rather is calling ourselves to throw ourselves onto the altar as a living sacrifice. The good news changes what we do with our life, our hands and our bodies. It calls for a response that reflects the radical nature and the great length of the sacrifice that God has gone through and done for us. It calls us in such a way that it is blatantly obvious that we have had a saving encounter with Jesus. See, not only does the gospel provoke in us a physical change, but it calls for a complete renewal of our minds. See, this is a big conversation today, is renewing your mind by mindfulness, by contemplating on things, by reordering how we think about things. But see, the gospel is calling for renewal of our mind in a different way. We cannot continue to think in the same way that we used to. Our encounter with God has caused a complete paradigm shift in our lives. See, we were once dead in sin, but now we are alive in Him. It's a completely different reality. It's not just a different way to think, it's a completely new thinking. As an example of what this looks like in Scripture, we see this illustrated well with the life of Paul. We're all familiar with Paul. Many people write multiple books about Paul. People love Paul's theology. People love what he was about. He's one of the most famous people in Scripture outside of Jesus in Scripture, you could argue. So Paul was not always as we know him as. There was a radical change in his life. What he did with his body and how he thought in the end were two completely different realities, almost two completely different worlds. At one moment, he is on a mission that he believes is mandated by God to stop this new movement that had arisen called Christianity. He was on a mission. He was provoked. He was passionate. I've got to stop this thing. I'm a good Jewish man. I'm a good Jewish leader. I'm a Torah teacher. This Christianity that's come and it's opposing what we're doing, I've got to stop this. He had a mandate. And he was willing to do that at whatever the cost, whether it to see people being flogged or even put to death. But after he encounters Jesus for himself and his life collides with the grace of Christ, everything changes. He moves from killing Christians to being the forefront proclaimer of Christianity. That's a change. Paul didn't just have an encounter with Christ and come to an understanding of the gospel. Everything he did, the very way he thought, was completely transformed by the power of Christ. He was a new man. In fact, his name was Saul, and then he became Paul. It wasn't even appropriate for him to have the same name that he used to have. See, one of the temptations that many of us have, including myself, is that we see a passage like this, and we think, okay, how do I do this? What are the practical steps? Give me 10 steps to figure this out. See, we love application. We love practical means and practical measures. But the interesting thing about Christianity is we can't have 10 steps because that was the reality of the Pharisees. They wanted 10 steps. If Jesus came down and said to them, okay, here's 10 steps to be a better Pharisee, they would have been like, done, signed up. I will do 20 steps. And I will do it twice as long, twice as fast, and in front of twice as many people. But that's not what Jesus came to do. We see in Paul's life, it's not as simple as following a prescribed prescription. This transformation is not a bunch of steps we follow. It's actually a transformation of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's something that we're not involved in. It's something that God does in us. And the temptation we have is that we want to work this out ourselves, and we're almost frustrated or give up in this pursuit because we don't see it happening in our lives because we're trying to do it rather than the Holy Spirit doing it in us. See, it's very interesting where you see in this scripture where it says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. The word conformed means that we are pushed into a mold or a shape. So it means that whatever the mold or the shape is, we are being forced like injection molding in a factory. And if you've watched those little shows on the Discovery Channel, How It's Made, they're like my favorite things to watch. I may have watched way too many of them because you can download them and you can just keep watching them. They're meant to come up as a 5-minute segment between shows. And so injection molding takes a mold, or if you've made like chocolate or you've made some kind of sweets and you've got a mold and you put it in there, you're forcing the liquid to fill every single crevice and little gap, and you're producing exactly the same copies. So it says, do not be conformed to the world. And then we see the word transformed. The word transformed, the root of that word, is the word we've heard many times, which is metamorphosis. I love that word. It's fun to say. Metamorphosis is the process that you would describe a butterfly becoming a butterfly. You take a slug-looking caterpillar creature and it goes in a cocoon and comes out as a butterfly. It's not even recognizable. So it's saying you don't just be pressed into the mold of the world and make cookie-cutter people. Is you actually need to become new and transformed, where you don't even look the same anymore. You don't even have the same action. You don't see caterpillars flying around. See, we find this, that it not only takes, is it a picture of transformation, but it's a picture of taking something ugly and making it beautiful. And that's the transformation of the gospel. See, when a conversation sparks in the lunchroom at work, as we're transformed, something begins to change. People are talking about how terrible our bosses is, or how terrible the company we work for is. We are suddenly at odds. Something begins to change in us that we don't want to join in. We used to make sure we bought all the right lottery tickets. I know in Australia this is a big deal. In Thailand this is a big deal. As you ever see, these people with this little wooden kind of book, like folder thing they open up, full of these little lottery tickets. People will even go around searching for the right one. In Australia, you just kind of go and buy one. Here, you actually even look for the right one, the right set of numbers. This guy's got, the people have got special numbers here. We used to look for lottery tickets and investments to be our future hope, but now suddenly something's changing and we're starting to trust the sovereignty of God in our lives because He becomes our provider. See, we used to get angry and say, this is just the way that I am. And I'm constantly worried and I constantly need to be in control, but something's changing. Now I'm beginning to be changed by Him, and I'm now casting my burdens onto Him. I'm like, take my anger. Make me new. I don't want to be like this anymore. Something burns inside us that we feel like we're living someone else's life because we've been changed. See, as we're being transformed, we begin to act like a completely different person. And this is not only evident in our thinking, but it's displayed to the people around us. See, in verse 1 it says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Here's the crazy part. Which is your spiritual worship. as our mind is renewed and we start to think like Jesus, and we show the world how much God is worth to us. We glorify God with our minds and now with our lives. Our lives themselves become worship to God. People look at us and go, wow, that person's been with Jesus. They look at us and go, your life is worship. Your life is much more than a song. Your life is much more than a sermon. Your life is a living testimony that God is worth more to you than anything, that you have indeed been transformed. See, it's not enough for us to just grasp the greatness of salvation. There must be a change in our thinking. The gospel must change everything. The way our thinking has changed manifests itself in such a way that now our lives proclaim the goodness and the power of God. As we continue in this passage, Paul brings to our attention another major way in which the grace of God challenges the way that we think. See, the second point is that the gospel changes not only how we think and what we do, but it actually changes the way that we see ourselves. The gospel changes our own image of ourselves. Now, by this, I don't mean self-esteem. This is not a self-esteem perspective. Rather, that we don't think about ourselves too highly. That we don't think we are greater than we are, or that we are better than other people. This is something that we hear said in different spaces all the time. But the difference we see in this passage is that Paul does not reason that we should not think of ourselves too highly because he just has a novel idea, or because he studied some kind of philosophy, or he understands that this is the key to life. If you spend more than 5 minutes on YouTube, you will find lots of people telling you not to think too highly of yourself. You can go and read Gandhi if you would like, and he will tell you the same thing. You can go to a temple, and they will tell you the same thing. But rather, Paul does something different. He appeals to us in verse 3, by the grace given to him. We see the same theme carrying on from the beginning of the chapter. The reason we are not to think too highly of ourselves is because as we change what we do and how we think, we develop a new measure, a new standard in which to compare ourselves to. Jesus becomes the new measuring line that we compare ourselves against. This is what it means in verse 3, where it says that we are to think of ourselves in sober judgment. We measure ourselves against the great grace of God shown to us in the cross, and we see that God did indeed show us mercy and have an incredible relief now that he has saved us. See, we are rendered to a position where we have nothing that we can boast in. Our achievements, family background, education, financial success, when compared to what God has done for those he loves, are shown to be nothing more than trivial attempts at boasting. Before an encounter with Jesus, the way we think about ourselves is sustained by what others think about us, not by the way we think about ourselves. But this fails into comparison to what God thinks about us. See, we move from a place where we are preoccupied by how we appear to the world to being on a mission for the world to see Christ lifted up, Christ in us, rather than ourselves. See, living in Thailand is a very interesting kind of thing as a Westerner. Because we are treated differently here generally. We are treated as though we have a higher class because of money, because of status, because of position. Now, at first, as you begin to experience this for myself, I'm kind of rejecting this. I'm kind of thinking, I don't want a great divide caused between me and you. See, I came here not to be served, but to serve. I'll say that again. I came here not to be served, but to serve. See, as time goes on, I myself have noticed that I start to embrace this. I start to almost expect to be treated differently, almost as if I was entitled to special treatment. The reality, though, is that most of us probably are not even in the category that we're being treated in. I know for Caitlin and myself, we don't really have that kind of money. I remember when we lived in Chiang Mai, we lived on $600 a month, and we would go around sometimes being tempted to be entitled, when in reality, that wasn't our status. You know, this is something that that I personally need to continually guard against, as I enjoy being served. Come on, who doesn't enjoy being served? Recently, I noticed even in the little things, like if I go to restaurants, the way I see the person who serves us, the way I expect to be served by the person at the petrol station, even in Thailand, you don't have to put gas in your car or your golf buggy or scooter yourself. In Australia, that is very uncommon and kind of strange. And so what happens is I begin to disconnect the mission of God from my thinking. And I start to think of myself more highly than I should. When I'm focused on my own needs, I stop seeing people through Jesus' eyes. I start seeing everything through my own. The way we live this out is that we need to make sure that we measure ourselves against not the things of this world and what this world prizes and these measures of this world that propel us. They're inspiring us. They're pushing us to think of ourselves too highly. But rather, we should measure ourselves against the mercies of God, His cross, His resurrection, and we'll be able to see clearly. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. See, in this idea of being entitled, the reality is, when you really look at Scripture, is we are entitled to something. We think we're entitled to lots of things, but what we are actually entitled to is to pay the penalty of our sin. We have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And you know what we are entitled to? We're entitled to the wrath of God. Like, here's a coupon. Trade it in. Here, wrath of God. Here's my sin. It's like you've got a coupon, sin, and you trade it in for the wrath of God. That's what we're entitled to. But Jesus loves us so much that He took that and paid our price for us. And so when we think of things that way, we will never be entitled and feel entitled for things ever again than the grace of God itself. So now my third point is that the gospel moves us from lives of individuality to community in the body of Christ. The gospel not only changes what we do and how we think of ourselves, it moves us from lives of individuality into community, the body of Christ. We see this in verse 5. So we, though many members, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We are individuals who have been saved by Christ, who have encountered His grace, but at the same time, we have been joined into the body of Christ. Just as getting married not only legally joins you, marriage additionally takes two single people and joins you as one. It unites them as one. They remain individuals but become a new body together. In the same way, when we become Christians, we remain individuals but become part of a new body, the body of Christ. In the same way, as we get married and not act in this way and not live in this way, this new reality doesn't make sense. And to some may even seem ridiculous, as that story I shared at the start. This destroys the idea here that we don't need other Christians, that we can survive and maintain a healthy Christian life on our own. The body of Christ is not, my friends, a social construct or a gathering of like-minded people with a similar philosophical worldview. Rather, it is those who have been saved and redeemed by Christ who united together, not by organizational or theological distinctives, but by Jesus Christ. We cannot do Christianity alone. Why? Because there is no such thing. There is no such thing. We were not saved to be Christian nomads. We were saved into a family, into the body of Christ. Isn't this a wonderful thing? We truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a reality. In salvation, we never have to be alone because we are united with Christ and his church. The even more amazing part of this blood-bought unity that we have in Christ is that we are not just called to lay dormant. We have all been given a vital part to play. We all have a place. We all have a purpose. The body of Christ is constructed in such a way that without you, something will always be missing. You are all vital, an integral part of this one body. If we read in verses 6 to 8, it says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What we see is that God gives us gifts that all have a specific purpose, that are for his new body. God has designed it in such a way that each of us has a unique gift. He has given you gifts for each other, not for yourself. Something we may think is that I have nothing to contribute to the church, to the body of Christ. But we see here that you certainly do. In fact, you have a special talent, a gift that God has given you for the body of Christ. It's not just about doing the jobs that need to be done. It's about walking in the gifts that God has given you for the church. Your gift may be to teach. It may be hospitality. It may be administration. This verse combats the idea that one gift is greater than another. We all have a vital role to play in the body of Christ. See, we can be confident that we are not saved to be far off individuals wandering through life. But we are saved into the body of Christ. We can be confident of not only this reality, but additionally we have a vital part to play. Jesus designed it this way. You need us, and we need you. Each of us are integral members of the body of Christ and have something to contribute. When we struggle to get out of bed on a Sunday morning, we need to remind ourselves that we have something to contribute to our church family. There may be someone for you to pray with. There might just be that new person that God has specifically for you to meet. Or it could just be as simple, as priceless as being there to be a shoulder to cry on. We need to be careful not to underestimate the role we as individuals play in our new body, the body of Christ. See, this completely changes how we do Christianity. Just as the newlywed couple, life for them has completely changed. They can no longer act like single people. Their decisions and their choices affect each other. As Christians, it is the same. We can't live as individuals. Our decisions and our choices affect each other because we are now one body. When we see this as our reality, it changes everything. It's no wonder Jesus said, they will know you by the way you love one another. Not because you tried really hard to get along, but because you are one in me, in my spirit. As we have seen this morning, the gospel is amazing. It does not just save us. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we act. It changes what we do. It changes how we see ourselves. It also changes us from being individuals and brings us into a body of Christ. Just as you, when you talk to about married couples, you'll be like, oh, that's the Cramptons. That's the body of Christ's. We are no longer just you and me. We are now one. And we see that this gospel does this. And what's amazing is that this gospel is on offer and available to us. It's not a, like we read a book, and a fantasy novel, and we think, oh, wow, that would be amazing to ride in the hills of Asgard or something. And we think, oh, imagine living in a time like that. Imagine what it would have been like to be in the 1930s and wear those kind of outfits. Imagine what having this kind of great ideal would be. The reality is the gospel is available. We see in Romans 1:16, it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So when we think that sometimes, as you've heard me say this morning, I've said the word gospel so many times. And the reason is because there is only one tool, one method, one approach, one philosophy, one idea that can actually save us, as in the gospel. I've learned this so evidently in youth ministry. Youth ministry is the one aspect in church that has the most ideas of how to do youth ministry above anything in the church. You could go to a Christian bookshop and fill up a truck full of books about ideas for youth ministry, 30 ideas to entertain youth kids, or 30 games to play in youth, and 30 this. And I myself, growing up in a very active big youth group, I saw all this. But the funny thing is, I went to youth group every Friday night. I don't think I missed one. And I grew up in all that, but I was never saved. Why? Because the gospel was not their focus. And I think my old youth pastor has seen this now and he's changed. Changed his philosophy completely because he sees that entertainment, games, fellowship and socializing are great. But when the gospel is not there, people don't get saved. And so this gospel here today is available. I invite you to consider what Jesus has done. As we don't think of ourselves too highly, we see ourselves in perspective. Maybe for the first time in our lives, we've thought of ourselves so great. You might have grown up where your parents have said, you're awesome, you're great, you can achieve mighty things. And we suddenly see ourselves in the perspective of the cross, and it grounds us, humbles us. And now we look and we see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. When we think too highly of ourselves, then we don't think highly enough of Jesus, and we don't need Him. This morning, I challenge you to see what the gospel does, and you need the gospel. We go through life and we try to cling to so many things and hope, but we know they don't work. We may go to alcohol when things go bad and drink. We know it doesn't work. All it does is numb you for the next time. We may go to, if we're younger here or even older, we might go to video games and let's just get our mind off the reality of life for a moment and watch Netflix. Let's go and do something. Maybe for me, I know one of my struggles is eating. I love to comfort eat, which is evident right now. But that is a terrible, terrible way of dealing with the reality of life. Maybe we need to spend time with people. Maybe people are our thing. Maybe we need to buy things. My friend, all these things do is temporarily take away the hopelessness of life without Jesus. The reality of life, that life hurts and life is hard. But there is a hope, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just come in and change you for a moment. He changes you forever. See, you can go and drink, and for a moment you're like, it's okay. Life's okay. But in reality, tomorrow it's back again. You're like, why do I even try to live anymore? It amazes me that half this world is still alive. Because life is hard. You don't know what's going to happen when you wake up tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen on the news. But there is one consistency. There is one hope that will continue to last. As it says in this scripture, offer your body as a living sacrifice. What that means is that means that rather than taking a lamb or a goat, like in the Old Testament, and making a one sacrifice, it means every single day you now put yourself on that sacrifice, and your life is continually being killed, taking up your cross, denying yourself, because Jesus is now your hope and your life. If you don't know him this morning, I challenge you to reach out to him. He is there. You cannot out-sin God. The perfect one of heaven died for your sins, never sinned once, and took away your sin. He is bigger than your doubt. He is bigger than what you have done in your life. God offers and stretches out his hand to you. If you don't know him this morning, I challenge you to talk to someone. And you know that God has spoken to you if your life changes. And if you know God this morning, as we look at this scripture, does your Christianity stop at Romans chapter 11? Or does it continue into Romans chapter 12, where people look at your life and go, Christian? You know that Christianity, that phrase was brought to be an insult. It was not a description Christians called themselves. It was like they looked at the early church and they had chopped Jesus up into a million pieces. And they said, look at that, it's a mini Jesus, mini Jesus, mini Jesus. We can't kill him. Christians, they're just like Jesus. We can't stop him. Are you a Christian by name? Or are you a Christian by your life being a life of worship to God, a transformed metamorphosis in Christ? Join with me as we pray. Lord, we come before you as our holy, mighty God. We rest in that for a moment. You're not just a good teacher, you're the creator. Lord, and we know that this mighty God stepped down, not because he had an act of love, but because you are love. He couldn't do anything else because it just broke you to see us separated from you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have not been distant, that you are here in the midst of us, offering your grace today and your hope and your joy. You are offering forgiveness, that you have paid the price for our sin. We thank you for your word, where we truly live as Christians, not just by name, but that our lives are lives of worship to you, and that we are transformed from the inside out, growing in grace day by day. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you, Jesus, for your gospel. Because otherwise we would just have philosophies and ideas and different approaches and systems. But your gospel, we know, still works and changes. I pray that you save many today with your gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.